praise, honor, and glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, I ask that you meet us here in this place now as we continue to worship you through the preaching of the word, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear your truth, to understand your truth, and then to act on your truth. To you be the glory. Give us courage to live as we're supposed to live. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to join us as we worship him and study his word. This Lord's Day, we'll be continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and of course, we'll pick up where we left off last week, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me, if you will, over to the fifth chapter of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, and today we will consider verses 7 through 12. Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Last week in our text, Paul dealt with false believers, and this week he will deal with the false teachers. And from our time together last week, there were a couple of things that I wanted you to try to get a hold of and take home with you, as always. First, I wanted you to know and understand that you cannot add to or assist in any way in your salvation. If you are depending on Jesus plus anything else, then you are lost and headed for hell. You must trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Don't make good things essential to salvation. That's the very definition of legalism, and legalism is damning. The false believers in Galatia had made circumcision and keeping the law essential to salvation. That is to say, they had moved from Christ alone for salvation to Christ plus circumcision plus the law in order to be redeemed. Today, some might say that one is redeemed by faith in Christ plus baptism, or faith in Christ plus church membership, or faith in Christ plus a whole host of other possibilities. Know that we are redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't make good things such as baptism and church membership or anything like that essential. And secondly, know that when you are truly redeemed, it will be made evident by what you do. It will affect all of your life. Your life will change. Your want-tos will change. If your life and your want-tos have not changed, then you very likely remain in your sin. If you have made a profession of faith and yet you still desire the same old things and you still engage in and do those same old things without any regret or any remorse, then you are very likely unredeemed. Because when you genuinely come to faith, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and from that moment on, from that moment forward, you have a new set of desires. Now, that's not to say that there's not lingering sin, because there is. That's not to say that you are instantly cured of all sinful desires, because you're not. It's likely to take some time and effort to rid yourself of some of those sinful habits. But the point is that you will want to. You will want to. You now have a new heart with new desires. And if that's not the case, then as I said before, you very likely remain unredeemed and in your sin. And if that's the case, then I implore you to run to the cross and do it today, to do it right now. Cry out to God in repentance and faith today. Waste no time in doing this. So having dealt with the false believers in Galatia, the apostle now moves to dealing with the false teachers. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 7 and continue through verse 12. Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross would have been abolished. I wish that those who are upsetting you would even mutilate themselves." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you today and ask now that you open our hearts to hear, our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to accept and and grasp onto the truth that's found in this text today. Meet us in this place, Lord. I pray for those who are here, who are listening online, who don't know you, Lord. We plead for their souls that you would redeem them this day. For those of us who do know you, God, I pray that you would use this text today to move us forward in our faith, to deepen our faith, to strengthen our faith, to make us courageous and bold, to stand on the truth, no matter what may come. And all for your glory, we pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. I don't believe that there is any greater danger to the church today than that of false teachers and their false doctrine. Before the internet, false teachers were limited to the church channels on TV or the places they were happened to be physically in, if you had to go in person in service, and writing in books. You actually had to make an effort to listen to and follow false teachers. That used to be the case. Today, with the internet and smartphones, all of you right now are sitting in here with the access to this poison in your pocket or purse right now. It's like carrying a venomous snake around in a sack, and all you need to do is open the sack and reach in and bang, you're bit. And just so I'm perfectly clear, false teaching is even more dangerous than a venomous snake. Because if you fall for it, if you let it bite you, so to speak, then you'll be damned for all eternity. Now, there's practically no way to make a list of all the false teachers circulating today. It would never be complete because new ones are popping up all the time. There are the obvious ones such as Joel Osteen, Kenneth Hagin, Joyce Meyer, Stephen Furtick, Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis, Andrew Womack, and any and all in the Word Faith movement, and most in the Charismatic movement. There are simply too many to name, and as I said before, the list grows longer day by day. Every day, every week, every month, there's new ones popping up. This is nothing new. False teachers have been around since the first century, because whatever God does, Satan tries to create a counterfeit, and he tries to wreck it. And that's exactly what false teachers do. They try to wreck things. They teach and they preach a counterfeit gospel, and make no mistake, their goal is to wreck the true church. It's backed by demonic influence, and their goal is to wreck the true church, which means their goal is to wreck you, because it is you and people like you that make up the true church. They're dangerous because they're masters of disguise. False teachers and teaching the doctrines of demons, they don't come to you looking and sounding like something out of a horror movie. They come to you in sheep's clothing, or worse yet, in shepherd's clothing. And what they're saying sounds good, and it looks good, and it's appealing, and it seems that there's really no harm in listening or to it or reading it. But if you fall for this, the poison of the false doctrine creeps into your brain slowly, and it begins to chip away the truth. Some of you who are here today are listening to or watching or reading someone who's a false teacher. I almost guarantee it, because they're just that sneaky. But guess what? There is a way not to be fooled. God will give you discernment if you ask him for it. And you can learn to spot the characteristics of a false teacher themselves, which is what Paul is helping us with today, as a matter of fact. The apostle is giving us a list of the characteristics of the false teachers in Galatia. And these characteristics are true of all false teachers, both past and present. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The apostle Paul must have been a sports fan, because he often uses athletic analogies to make his point. He uses boxing and running a lot. And here he says that the Galatians were running well, using the analogy of a foot race. The Christian life is very much like a race, but it's a marathon, not a sprint. And if we think of a marathon runner has to be all in. What he believes, what he desires to do and accomplish, and what he actually does are all woven together and cannot be separated. If you take any of those out, then he's not a marathon runner anymore. The same is true of the life of the believer. What you believe and how you behave cannot be separated. If they are, then you don't really believe what you say you believe. So at first, Paul says, Paul notes for us here, the Galatian believers were running well. They were living the life that their faith said they should live. But then something hinders them. Something hindered them. They ran into an obstacle of some kind. In this case, it was not a what, but a who. Someone or a group of someones began to hinder the Galatians from obeying the truth. To stick with the analogy of running a race, they had been the believers in Galatia had been blocked in or tripped or knocked down by the other runners. That's the language Paul's using. And that's exactly what false teachers do. They hinder the truth. They appear to enter into the race of the Christian life with you. And they're going to run it with you. But rather than helping you along the way and encouraging you, they end up blocking you in, tripping you, and knocking you down. False teachers distort and hinder the truth. And they do that because their concern is not for your spiritual well-being, and it's not for the glory of God. Their concern is for themselves, for building their kingdom, for enriching themselves. Their purpose is to gain followers, a following for themselves. There have always been false teachers, and there will always be false teachers, and all of them, to a person, hinder the truth. Look at what the Apostle Peter says in his second epistle. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many who follow their sensuality, note, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, it will be hindered." False teachers hinder and distort the truth of God's word, which then affects the ability of professing believers to obey the truth. It's hard to obey what you don't know and what you can't see. In verse 7, Paul asks the rhetorical question as to who it was who is hindering the Galatians. That is to say, who are these false teachers? Paul may not have personally known who they are, but he certainly knew who they were in general. They were the Judaizers. Now, verse 8. "This persuasion is not from him who calls you." There is a lot here in this short verse. The Galatians are being persuaded to believe a lie. That's what's happening. They're being persuaded by these imposters to abandon the truth of the gospel. This lie, this persuasion did not come from God. That's what the personal the pronoun him is referring to. Because God called them in grace. God called them in grace. The true gospel says that one is saved by grace through faith, not by doing something. Or in other words, not by merit. The false teachers were calling them to merit. They were propagating circumcision and law-keeping rather than, or in addition to, grace as a means to be redeemed. And what do we say? As soon as you add something to grace, it's no longer grace, right? That is, what they were doing is completely contrary to the call of God. And Paul is implying the sovereignty of God in salvation here in this verse. The Galatians did nothing to earn or merit their salvation. It was God who called them by his grace. By his grace. The very definition of grace is unmerited favor. You cannot earn it, and you certainly don't deserve it. That's what grace is. It is an undeserved gift. Look what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." Can't get much clearer than that. "So that no one may boast." And the Judaizers were teaching the exact opposite of what Paul says here in Ephesians. And herein lies another characteristic of false teachers. They are ungodly and teach ungodly error. What they teach and practice does not come from the Word of God. It comes from somewhere else. It was true in Paul's day, and it remains true in our day. They cloak it in Scripture. They twist the Scripture. They take one verse out of the Scripture, and then they make a sermon out of that verse, regardless of what the context was. That's what they do. Now, verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Good teachers employ word pictures. That's what Paul is doing here. He's employing the use of a word picture. Today, when we think about baking homemade bread, if you do, we think of using a packet of yeast as a leavening agent to make the bread rise. In Paul's day, the practice was to set aside a very small amount of the dough from the previous batch of bread dough to mix with the new dough. That very small or even just a pinch of dough that was set aside would capture leavening agents by soaking up the yeast that's in the air. That's how it worked. They didn't know all this stuff then, of course. Then when this pinch of dough was added to the new dough, a leavening agent was introduced, and this very small amount resulted in leavening the whole batch of dough. That's how it worked. And all of that to say, when Paul says this, the reader's mind would have immediately went to this very small amount of dough that's set aside, affecting all the rest of the dough. That's a perfect picture of what's happening in the church, the churches in Galatia. A very small group of people, maybe even just one man, had introduced heresy. And just like leaven to dough, that heresy was spreading throughout the whole congregation and was affecting the whole church. That's the way false teaching and error work. It enters into the church, most likely with good intentions. And then one person shares it with another, and that person then with another, and before long, it permeates the whole congregation. That's why there is no such thing as a small, insignificant error when it comes to the Word of God. It's the job of the pastor to seek out and destroy falsehoods within a church. And that job is made much easier if the congregation is made up of a majority of mature believers who possess wisdom and discernment and don't fall for those things. Because guess what? Everything that claims to be a Christian is not. Is not. So beware. Keep your eyes open and reject anything that's not supported in the Word of God. This is also another characteristic of false teachers. They seek to contaminate the whole congregation, spreading the heresy among both believers and would-be believers. That's their goal. Now, verse 10. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. This verse begins on a positive note, finally. Paul expresses his confidence in the sustaining power of the Lord. That's what we see here. Note that the apostle says that his confidence is in the Galatians and then in the Lord. Not the Galatians themselves, but the Galatians' position in the Lord, and that the Lord is keeping them. That is to say, Paul is quite certain that this error will not prevail because it is God who keeps the redeemed redeemed. God does it. I want you to take a look at what Jesus says in John 10. This makes what Paul is saying here a bit more clear and understandable, I think. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." No one. Not the sneakiest, most miserable false teacher can snatch him out of God's hand. Those who are truly redeemed will never fall away, no matter how slick the teaching of the false teacher is. But that doesn't mean that then we just ignore it and let it go. It just means that we can rest assured that God wins in the end. Now take a look at the final sentence in this verse. Paul says, "But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. One who is disturbing you will bear his judgment. Even though truth will prevail, make no mistake, those who pervert the truth will not. They will not. In the historical context of our passage, this is obviously referring to the Judaizers and whomever their leader happened to be. They surely had a leader. But make no mistake, the one who is working to undermine the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ will not escape judgment. They will not. They may today, but nobody gets out of this alive, and they will stand before God and give an account for every word, every lie that came out of their mouth. It's true then, it's still true today. And it's easy to become troubled and even down when we see the rapid spread of false teaching and error within the visible church. It is. Not much has been more discouraging to me than the direction of the Southern Baptist Convention and the permeation of this woke social justice nonsense throughout many churches and church leaders who at one time I believed were orthodox. Many who I read extensively have fallen to this garbage. We've had to remove ourselves from association with some of these places and because of this. There's no doubt that it can be discouraging. It can be discouraging if we take our eyes off the cross and forget that God is sovereignly in control of all things. All things. And he's working out all things for his glory and our good. And I love what Dr. Philip Graham Ryken notes here. Take a look what he says. He says, the day will come when every error will be exposed and God's truth will reign supreme. That deserves an amen right there. Do not be dismayed by the unbelief of liberal theology, discouraged by the spread of new cults, or disheartened by the slow decline of evangelical orthodoxy. The day will come when every false teacher will be judged for every false word. If they knew better, they would be shaking in their shoes. So we are to battle the error and do so knowing that God has it all under control. And those who are leading the church into heresy will not escape judgment. They will not. They will not. In fact, take a look at what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Our Lord says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, meaning you and me, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Nevertheless, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Those are pretty harsh words about false teachers from our Lord. Don't fear the false teachers, and for sure, don't be one. Don't be one. And that's another characteristic of false teachers. They will absolutely face the judgment of God. They will. We can't see that one right now. We can't really use that one to judge them, but know that it's coming. It's coming. They're going to stand before God. Now, verse 11. But I, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross would have been abolished. Paul makes a great point here, as he always does. It's quite likely that one of the arguments that the Judaizers were putting forth was they were claiming that Paul himself had or was at that time preaching that one needed to be circumcised because Paul had Timothy circumcised. So they would use that and say, oh, look, see, Paul's preaching that. But that's not the case at all, as we should surely know by now. Timothy was not a Gentile. He was half Jewish. His mother was a Jew. Paul's having Timothy circumcised was not a salvific matter, but rather a pragmatic matter. That is to say, Paul did not have Timothy circumcised so that he could be redeemed or that it had anything to do with his salvation, but rather Paul had Timothy circumcised so that it would be easier for Timothy to evangelize and minister to the Jews. It had nothing to do with salvation. So it was not anything like what the Judaizers were preaching. So Paul's argument here in this verse, he might say it today something like this: if I'm preaching that one needs to be circumcised, which in essence is preaching that one needs to become a Jew first, then why are the Jews still persecuting me? Why are they still trying to kill me? Why are they running me out of town? It's a good argument, isn't it? It was precisely because Paul was preaching that the only way to God was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's why they were persecuting him. That's why he was stoned, beaten, run out of town. That's why. The proof of Paul's message is found in the fact that these false teachers hated him and persecuted him at every opportunity. If Paul preached circumcision, then he would have been a Judaizer, and as one of them, they certainly would not be trying to destroy him, would they? Paul was persecuted everywhere he went. Everywhere he went. And this is another characteristic of a false teacher. They persecute and try to destroy true teachers. That's what they do. Satan's men seek to kill and destroy God's men. That's what they do. Just take a moment and Google Dr. John MacArthur. Not that I want you to use communist Google, use something else. Do a search on Dr. John MacArthur. And if you do, you will find all kinds of vile things, accusing him, making accusations against him and accusing him of being a false teacher. Incredible things. Now, I have listened to and read Dr. MacArthur extensively. I have been to his Shepherd's Conference. I have sat and listened to him in person. I've met and listened to the men who are around him, and I can assure you that he is not a false teacher. Now, I may not agree with 100% of everything that he says, but those are minor things. Minor things. He is not a false teacher. You find the same if you did Dr. Lawson, if you did the same thing to Dr. R.C. Sproul. Anybody who's a man of God who preaches the word of God will have stuff on the internet of people attacking them relentlessly. False teachers attack and seek to destroy true teachers. That's the way it is. They always have. They always will until the Lord returns. And furthermore, as Paul goes on in this verse, if he were preaching the same thing as the false teachers, then this stumbling block of the cross would cease to exist. It would, because it would no longer be relevant to the issue of salvation. It wouldn't be an issue. The cross is a stumbling block. It was and still is a stumbling block to the Jews because they cannot accept the idea of a suffering, sacrificed Messiah. That was the problem then. It's still the problem today for Orthodox Jews. It was a stumbling block to the Romans because in their view, no God would ever allow himself to be crucified. In fact, that punishment of crucifixion was for the lowest of the low. It was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. So, of course, a Roman God would never allow himself to be crucified. Stumbling block. And it's still a stumbling block today because we want to do for ourselves. We want to do for ourselves. Dr. MacArthur sums this up nicely when he says this. Take a look. He says, whether Jew or Gentile, all men are prone to trust in what they can do for themselves and are offended when told they can do nothing at all to make themselves right before God. It is offensive. It is offensive to people when you tell them that they are a sinner. It is offensive to people when you tell them that there is nothing that they can do about the fact that they are a sinner in and of themselves. And it is offensive to people when you tell them that their only hope is to admit their sin, to repent from their sin, to turn from their sin, and to throw themselves on the mercy of a crucified and risen Savior. The gospel is offensive to the natural man, which is why it takes the supernatural prompting of the Holy Spirit for anyone at any time to be saved. The cross was a stumbling block in Paul's day, and it is still a stumbling block in our day, and it will continue to be a stumbling block until the Lord returns. And finally, verse 12, this is the doozy. I wish that those who are upsetting you would even mutilate themselves. And that comes over into English rather gently. It's said that this is the most barbaric thing the apostle writes in his letters. One commentator called it the crudest and rudest expression in all of Paul's writings. In it, we can see the apostle's heart and how serious he took the infiltration of heresy into the church. Because the Greek is literally to cut off. To cut off. And it's used when referring to castration, which is very likely what Paul had in mind here. See, there was a pagan cult in Paul's day in Asia Minor, which is where the churches, these churches in Galatia were located, that worshipped the goddess Cybele. And Cybele was the mother of all gods in all life. And the priests of Cybele castrated themselves. How would you like to have to do that, fellas? And this is very likely what the apostle is referring to here. It's not that Paul wanted to commit violence against these false teachers so much as he was saying, look, if you're going to practice a pagan religion with a sinner, piece of that pagan religion being circumcision, then why not just go the whole way and castrate yourself and become priest of this pagan goddess? If you're going to go part way, why not go all the way? That's a pretty serious stance, isn't it? Perhaps if we all took as serious a stance against false teachers as the Apostle Paul, the church would be much, much safer today. So what? What can we glean from our passage today? Well, several things. I think this is in your bulletin, but I wanted to put it on the overhead too. I want you to note the characteristics of false teachers. Number one, they hinder the truth. They hinder the truth. Number two, they are ungodly and their teachings are ungodly. Number three, they contaminate the church. If they're let in here, they'll contaminate the church. Number four, their ultimate destiny is judgment and hell. And number five, they persecute true teachers. They persecute true teachers. So note these characteristics and be watchful for them. They're dead giveaway of false teachers. Secondly, I want you to know that the cross of Christ is offensive. And because it's offensive, those who promote it will be persecuted. If you promote the true gospel, then you will be persecuted. And I found this quote from Pastor John Stott, and I wanted to share it with you. It's kind of long. It says, as we saw in Galatians 4:29, the Isaacs of this world are always persecuted by the Ishmaels. The Old Testament prophets found it so. Men like Amos, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So did the New Testament apostles. And down the centuries of the Christian church, until and including today, Christian preachers who refuse to distort or dilute the gospel of grace have had to suffer for their faithfulness. The good news of Christ crucified is still a stumbling block, grievously offensive to the pride of men. That's simply a truth, the truth. That's how it is. The gospel, the true gospel, not the modern gospel, the true gospel, the biblical gospel, tells people that they are sinners. It tells them that there is nothing that they can do about that in and of themselves, and that is offensive. No one wants to take responsibility for anything today, and they surely don't want to admit that they are sinners. If you can't get someone to admit that they've made a mistake, do you think they're going to admit that they're a sinner? It's offensive. So know this, if you preach the gospel, whether that be from the pulpit, in a small group, or individually, you will be persecuted. Satan will try his best to destroy you. And that's just part of the game. We are in a war for the souls of men, and our enemy is ruthless. He's ruthless, and there are no rules of engagement. Many within the modern church today like to think of the church as a luxury liner where everyone on board, with the exception of the crew, of course, are just along for the ride, an entertainment, to be entertained. They're all aboard to get their needs met, to get their kids involved in a youth group or a Sunday school, to meet new people and to make new friends. That's why what they think the church is. But that's not at all what the church is. That's not at all what the church is. The church is a battleship. It's a battleship. On the front lines, engaging the enemy 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It is in constant battle, facing enemies from both outside and inside the hull. The enemy never sleeps. He never takes a vacation. And if you are redeemed, if you have surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a soldier in his army. You are a sailor on this battleship. There is no fence sitting. There are no rear echelon positions. You are on the front line manning the guns of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to expect return fire. We are to expect persecution and deal with it as it comes in a godly manner, never letting up, never backing up, and never shutting up when it comes to preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, because there are no fence sitters, choose this day whom you will serve. Because make no mistake, you are serving something. You're either serving yourself or you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So choose this day whom you will serve. If you're here today and have not joined the fight by way of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I urge you to do so right now. I implore you to join the army of Christ. I'll not lie to you and tell you that it's all roses and lollipops and a good time, because it's not. It's not. It's all out war. It's dirty. It's dangerous. Many times it's heartbreaking. But it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it to spend your life for a worthy cause. It's worth it. Because the end result's eternal life. And most of all, it's worth it because the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. He's worthy. He's fully due our praise, fully due our commitment, fully due our sacrifice, even unto death. So I call on you today to run to the cross of Christ, to throw yourself on his great mercy. Forsake your sin. Trust in Christ. Christ alone to save you from the wrath of God to come. Do it today. Do it right now. Behold, today is a day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today and join the fight. You're in it, whether you think you are or not. So you just will go on the offense. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your mercy and grace. What an amazing privilege to be called to join your army, to be called to fight in your army, to carry your banner. How amazing. God, give us the grace that we need, the courage and the boldness that we need to do just that. If there are those here or listening online who don't know you, Father, I pray that you would move on their heart today and draw them to yourself. Lord, we plead for the souls of those who are lost and perishing, that you would redeem them this day and then give them the courage to engage in the battle. We love you and praise you and give you the glory in all things. Pray that your will be done in Jesus' name.